Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 15 this morning, and we'll continue with the rest of the chapter this morning. We'll begin in verse 7 and then read the rest of the chapter for the scripture reading, and we'll come to that in just a moment. You've probably all seen those no purchase necessary contests. So like McDonald's has the Monopoly contest, and on the ticket says, you know, no purchase necessary. You can go and get a ticket without buying the food. And well, my family won one of those contests about 38 years ago, $25,000 in a McDonald's contest. This was before the Monopoly. It was a Build a Big Mac contest. And it was at a strategic point in our lives. It was providential. And there was no purchase necessary for us. Now, I mean, we did get lunch there. Actually, my one of my grandparents paid for it. But there was no purchase necessary for us. But, of course, somebody paid for it. It was free for us, but it cost McDonald's. And so we benefited, though at no purchase necessary to ourselves. Well, last week we talked about how in Christ we're justified by faith. No purchase necessary on our part, but it cost Christ. He offered his righteous life in our place as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and then rose in glorious victory and vindication on the third day. So his fulfilling of all righteousness on our behalf in his perfect obedience, including his sacrificial death, was the purchase of our justification, the meritorious cause of it. So last week we looked at how faith is alone the instrumental cause of our justification. Well, Christ's righteousness is the meritorious cause of it. This righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, that Christ lived perfectly under the law and went to the cross to pay for our sins, that Christ and his righteousness is the ground, the meritorious cause of our justification. And all the blessings that we have through Christ's ministry, including our justification, were promised, at least in nutshell, back in Genesis to Abram. And the promise was given as a covenant. And in our passage for this morning, we will read about the ratification or formalization of that covenant. And so we come now to Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Here from Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In verses 7 through 8, of the passage we just read, we see that the Lord reaffirms by his own name that Abram will possess the promised land. and Abram asks how he is to know. Now, this might look like Abram doesn't yet believe what the Lord said, but in the context of verse 6, remember verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In the context of verse 6, we know rather that it is a question asked by Abram in faith. It's along the lines of Mary's question, if you recall, in Luke chapter 1, when she's told by the angel that she would conceive a son that by the Holy Spirit. And it's along the lines of Mary's question in belief to the angel, how shall this be? Rather than like Zechariah's question just before, a little before that in Luke chapter 1, in which Zechariah, who's told about his wife, Elizabeth, going to have a child, he exclaims a question in disbelief of how can that be. And so this question of Abram's here in Genesis 7 through 8 is along the lines of Mary's question. It's a question of faith. Here we see Abram's faith seeking understanding and confirmation. So the Lord, in response, cuts a covenant with him. Now that word, cut a covenant, in fact, I've heard that even today in modern Hebrew, they use that language of cut a covenant for make a deal or an agreement or a covenant. And it goes back to this ancient practice of literally cutting animals in half in the formalization or the ratification of a covenant. So the Lord cuts a covenant with Abram that both formally ratifies the promises he has made and foreshadows some of the unfolding of the promises. Thus, it gives Abram confirmation and greater understanding of the promises. Abraham, we saw, his faith seeking understanding and confirmation, and the Lord responds to him by cutting a covenant, which gives him confirmation and a greater understanding. There's an emphasis on the land promise in this covenant. It gives its northern and southern boundaries. So there's an emphasis on the land promise in this covenant, but I think that we are to understand that it includes the totality of the promises that the Lord had made to Abram since chapter 12. Thus, we read that Abraham was to die in peace there in verse 14, I believe. Not 14. Abraham is told, verse 15, and you shall go to your fathers in peace. So Abram was to die in peace. And yet he was also told back up in verse 7, the Lord said that he would give you to Abraham this land to possess, not just his offspring. So Abram was going to be given this land to possess, and he was then going to die in peace. And so this peace that Abram had in his death was in the confidence of his full inheritance, his full reception of the promises of God, including his own resurrection as a righteous heir. So the promises formally ratified in this covenant, as I say, go back to the promises that the Lord began made at first to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that we have seen repeated and elaborated on since then. Now, I want to talk a little bit about covenants. There are different kinds of covenants. So think, for example, of marriage, the covenant of marriage, or a real estate contract, when you sign the paperwork for your real estate contract, or international treaties, or formal employment agreements. So there are many different kinds of covenants, but a general definition for a covenant is that it is an oath-bound relationship, or a treaty. Covenants can be unconditional promises or agreements hinging on conditions for both or all parties involved, or a combination of the two. And there are different ways of formalizing them. Often today it involves a signature. You sign your name to formalize the covenant. Well, in the ancient world, covenants were often made with a ceremony that, as we have read, involved cutting and spreading apart animals and having those with obligations walk between them. It was a solemn and bloody thing. It was solemn and bloody, and it was a way of saying, I will keep my covenant obligations unto death, and if I don't, may it be done to me like has been done to these animals. Jeremiah, we get a picture of this also in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 19. Let me read that. Shed some more light on this, these covenants. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So there you see an insight into the symbolism of these cutting of covenants. Now, we'll come back to the type of covenant God made with Abram. But before we do, I want to point out how certain details of this covenant ceremony foreshadowed symbolically what the Lord foretold Abram while he was in his deep sleep, his deep dark sleep, what the Lord foretold Abram would happen. So in verses 13 through 16, this is Abram's, we're told, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then we read in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land. So here Abram's hearing about the Exodus, hundreds of years before Israel goes into captivity. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see that this has been told to Abram in this dream. And there's a symbolic representation of some of these things in aspects of this covenant. So, by the way, when the Amorites there in verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I think that the Amorites there are a stand-in or a word called a synecdoche, where a part stands for the whole. So if you talk about your new car and you call it your wheels, that's a way of speaking in synecdoche. I mean, the car is more than wheels, but it's a way of referring to your whole car, your whole automobile. Well, the Amorites here are representative of the whole of the Canaanites. I think it's a word used here for the whole of the Canaanites. We see this, for example, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 18, where we read this, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. And so when you see then the Amorites listed among others down in verses 19 through 21, I think the Amorites are being used here as a synecdoche for all of the Canaanites. So there was a promise in verse 16 that the descendants of Abram in affliction, where they'll be afflicted for 400 years, will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the Canaanites, the Amorite sin, had reached its the level at which God would now bring the judgment in the conquest upon them, his patience up to this point with them, now they're going to be judged. And the judgment of the Amorites and Canaanites in that is also the bringing of Israel into the land, that they will be his instrument of judgment in that and giving them the land of Canaan. Now, commentators have noted many symbolisms in this text that we just read. So Abram's been given a verbal a foretelling of his descendants going into captivity. But there's also symbolic elements of that foretelling in the ceremony of the covenant. And commentators have mentioned many symbolisms. So I'm going to run through a list. We see that there's four sets of animals. Remember those. So like this aisle would be the aisle between the animals. Three of the animals were cut in half and spread apart. The pigeon and the turtle dove weren't cut in half, but I think we can assume that they were probably placed on opposite sides of one another with the aisle in between the animals. So you've got slain animal, slain animal, slain animal, the ram, the heifer, the goat, and then the turtle dove and the pigeon. So you've got four sets of four running up this aisle. And so this four set of animal spread, I think, is symbolic of the four generations of Abram's descendants that will be afflicted for 400 years. So 400 years, four generations, 100 years a generation, and the four sets of animals representing Abram's descendants. And the three sets of the three-year-old animals cut in half represent the three generations that die in Egypt. So when they went into Egypt, there were three generations that died in Egypt and represented by the splitting in half. And then the fourth one was brought out, probably symbolized by the not splitting of the turtle dove and the pigeon, who dead but not split. And then the birds of prey representing the afflictors, the Egyptian afflictors coming down on the animals. And then the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passed between the animals represented God's presence among Abram's descendants, like the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire in the Exodus. And so you see even a similarity, fire and the pillar of fire and the flaming torch and smoke and cloud are similar. You know, these sort of like gaseous, cloudy sort of things. And then also we see in this ceremony that the animal types, I think, are significant as well. All of the animals mentioned here are used later in the sacrificial system in Israel. They're not all the sacrificial animals represented here, but all the ones here are used in sacrifices later on when that's set up after being brought out of Egypt. And so these sacrificial animals anticipate the Exodus, where Israel is going to go and worship God. Remember, they wanted to bring animals to sacrifice. And then eventually, then you've got, after the Exodus, you get the sacrificial system set up at Sinai in the Old Covenant, which ultimately anticipates the sacrifice of Christ. And so there's commentators, as I mentioned, have noticed many symbolisms in this covenant that are symbolic of the very things that Abraham is told. That is some of the very things Abraham is told in his deep sleep. Now, the return to the land after the Exodus wouldn't be the full story or the end point. There would be an unfolding fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Abram, culminating and climaxing in Christ, the new covenant in his blood, and his everlasting kingdom. The Exodus and the conquest was part of that unfolding fulfillment, like the foothills before and leading up to the grand mountain of Christ. Part of the staging and preparation for when the fullness of time would come and the fulfiller would arrive. And this covenant with Abram points beyond the Exodus to the ultimate salvation, the deliverer, the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus. And this brings us to the type of covenant God made with Abram here. The type of covenant here is also a foreshadowing as well of Christ. This covenant was a unilateral promise, an unconditional covenant at base, a free and gracious commitment. You see, it was typical in cutting a covenant for both parties to pass through the slain animals, formally committing themselves to their covenant obligations. So both, whether it was a king that had conquered another king, and so there was a stronger and a weaker party that was forming a covenant, a treaty, or if it was two equal kings coming into a treaty agreement with one another, it was typical for both parties to pass through and formally, in doing so, formally commit themselves to their covenant obligations. Or the other typical way is for the lesser or the weaker party, say the king that was conquered, the lesser or the weaker party to pass through alone in that formal commitment. So they were taking on obligations, and the stronger king, the conquering king, would be taking on no obligations in the relationship. The obligations were totally on the part of the weaker one in terms of this formalizing covenant. The obligations that they would be saying, I will do this unto my death. But here we see something unique and amazing. The Lord alone, while Abram is asleep, passes through the animals, committing himself, independent of Abram's commitment and contribution, to fulfill his promises, even if it would require his death to do so. And as God well knew, because of our sin, it would. So how could it be that the Lord could die? We have here a foreshadowing of the incarnation. The Word made flesh, the Son of God sent to be lifted up and so lift us up with him. The Lord alone would bear the obligations and cost of bringing those promises to pass. Do you see his unconditional grace in this? Freely offered, freely ours in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this covenant with Abram must require the Lord's death, because that is the only way the promised blessings justly could be given to Abram and all of us who share the faith of Abraham. All of us who share Abram's faith in Abram could only receive the promised blessings justly instead of the curse of death and hell that we had incurred and deserved by our sin, if justice was met on our behalf. Justice requires either our payment for our sins or a righteous substitute who could stand in our place, take our sin, and give us his righteousness. So for the Lord to promise to give us the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant instead of the curses we deserved, he was committing himself to satisfy completely for our unrighteousness. So here in this bloody covenant, we have a foreshadowing and promise of the cross of Christ, our righteous substitute, our Savior, our mediator. Christ alone would merit and ground the promises for us to receive by faith. Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We notice in this covenant that God knows all of this before it happens and is sovereign over it. He's sovereign over it all. He told Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt in affliction for 400 years. And about 200 years after telling Abraham this, they entered into that affliction just as he had said, just as he had foretold. The Lord also foreshadowed the death of the sacrificial death of Christ in the covenant with Abraham. And about 2,000 years later, Christ came and gave his life as a ransom for many, exactly as planned and promised. Rather than being barriers to God's promises, the afflictions in Egypt and on the cross at the hands of evil men were part of God's sovereign plan and for the accomplishment of his purposes and promises. No one and nothing can thwart God. And this should give us who are in Christ great comfort in our lives. Whatever affliction we might be facing in our lives in the present, and there's plenty to go around these days, or that we might face in the future, we can know that it is not outside of God's sovereign plans, nor does it present a barrier to the fulfillment of his unconditional promises. Nor, as Peter tells us, is he slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. With him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And his plan is perfect, and his timing is impeccable. We will receive all of God's promises to us at the right time. All of those promises that he has unconditionally given to us, we will receive those at the right time. We have every confidence of this. The cross and the empty tomb prove it. Our hope is bright, however cloudy our life conditions might be. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if your life is cloudy at present, know that the sun is still shining on you. God's promises to you are sure, bright, and unwavering. Let me read you an example I read about this. This is a quote. So I'll read the quote. Adoniram Judson, the great 19th century missionary to Burma, lost 2 wives and several children to death in that difficult land. He saw very little fruit from his labors and had many discouragements and setbacks. Then a war between England and Burma broke out, and Judson, being a foreigner, was imprisoned in squalid conditions. There, sick with fever, he received a letter from a friend who asked, "Judson, how's the outlook?" Judson penned his classic reply, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." Close quote. Whatever the weather of our lives, brothers and sisters, the outlook is bright as the promises of God. Let me read you a string of merely a dozen promise passages from Scripture that you can hold on to with in absolute confidence. So here we go. I'll just read them end on end, and you get to appreciate them as those who are in Christ. So these are promises to us in Christ. Come to me, and some of the promises apply to people who will turn to Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We see in this covenant cutting that its promises are ours who are in Christ because of God's amazing grace, not because of our performance or worthiness. Abram slept while the Lord alone walked through the bloody covenant ratifying path symbolized by the smoking fire pot and flaming torch. Like Christ alone would hang on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're saved by grace. What deep and great love we see of our triune God for us in this covenant. That the Father would send forth his Son and Spirit in love, who both came in love. Paul writes in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. 1 John 3:1, See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Ephesians 3:17b-19, That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Romans 5:5, And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So let me ask you, do you have these promises of God this morning? Do you have his promises, the promises that he gave to Abraham and to all of us who share in the faith of Abraham? Do they form your outlook? Do you know the love of God? The promises, the promise of God's forgiveness and friendship forever is there for you if you will turn in repentance to Christ, receiving him in faith. No purchase necessary. It has already been paid. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promises to us. And these promises that you gave to Abraham, these unconditional promises that while he was asleep and while we were dead and while we were still enemies and from eternity past, you, in your grace, set your love upon us and called us to yourself, gave us your Spirit, transformed us, justified us by faith alone. Lord, we thank you for your grace and promises. And we thank you that your grace to us is not without effect in our lives as well. And I pray that you would help us to live with more joy and gratitude in your promises, and with overflowing generosity and increased measure from your generosity to us. And I pray that if there's anybody listening this morning that doesn't yet have your promises, that hasn't yet come to you, that hasn't yet received Christ and his gift of salvation, that they would turn to Jesus and receive him as their Lord and Savior in repentance and faith. And we thank you for Jesus, in whom all your promises find their yes and amen. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.